Our great God, we come to you and meet you again at the throne of mercy and grace. Lord, we come into the heavenly of heavenlies by faith, not physically. By faith, we believe the things that you have said and not the way we feel. Lord, how rarely we would come and speak to you. If we had to wait until we felt that we had been the kind of Christians that you would like to hear from, God, we would never draw near to you, never be given access. If you called us to speak with you based on the merits of our own righteousness, our week's performance, our good intentions. But God, we come to you, to the triune God, you who have become our Savior. You are the salvation of your people, God, and there is no one else. We've tried other things, God. We have tried morality and religion. We have tried our good intentions, but they have evaporated. Lord, before we write them down in the little book to remind ourselves, we seem to already have broken every resolution. We cloak ourselves over with religion, but we keep living for ourselves. God, we add religious words to our mouths. We change the outside, but the heart is unaffected. We hate what we are, but we don't abandon it and cast ourselves upon you until you, God, become our salvation. You have planned our rescue from eternity past because we have no wisdom. We are not clever enough to figure out how to thwart our enemy. We cannot find any path that leads between the merciful promises of the eternal God on one hand and the offended law on the next. How are we to draw near to you when your own good and perfect law condemns us, God? We don't know how, so we stay away from you. God, we thank you that you sent your Son to accomplish what we could not. We who have failed to carry the law look to the one who has carried it perfectly. We are of Adam, and our forefather laid us low in his choosing self above you. And each one of us can say, God, by our own experience, as well as the revelation of Scripture, that we were born with hearts alienated from you, with a mind and a will bent towards self. We do not love what is pure. We do not understand what is holy. We do not choose anything that does not originate from our own proud will. But God, you have given us Christ, Christ for us, and you have sent your Spirit to work in us. You give us a heart that delights in what is clean. You give us a mind that has had the blinders removed to see what is real, and you give us a will to choose what is best. God, apart from you, we are without hope, but you have not left us alone. You've become the salvation of your people. Now, Father, we pray. This morning, will you grant us help to see you again in Scripture, to see ourselves in light of you, to see ourselves reflected in ancient Israel, to see your patience in such a way that our hearts are melted, we are filled with hope, and that times of refreshing come back to us as we repent. Lord, we pray that you would work here and everywhere that the name of Christ is preached. We pray particularly this morning for Anthony as he speaks away again, that these many opportunities you're giving him would be eternally valuable times, that they would be moments where you meet with sinners, that you meet with your children. And whether it's the first meeting when the unbeliever sees for the first time, and the Bible grabs hold of their heart, and they cast themselves upon you, or whether it's the 1,000th or 10,000th meeting of the believer who has walked with you year after year, and every time that they look up, they find you meeting them again at the mercy seat. Father, we ask that you would give us all that we need to do all your good pleasure today, for thine is the kingdom and the power, and yours is the glory, enduring and everlasting, forever and ever, without any diminishing. Oh, God, help us. We ask it for Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Well, we've come to look at the patience of God as it's revealed in Nehemiah chapter 9. In the long series of looking at God's attributes, those aspects of God that he has revealed to us, things that are essentially true of God, not things that he has to maintain, but things which are essential to his being. God is essentially patient. And he stooped down to show us this in so many ways. Sometimes we describe it as being long-suffering, sometimes patient, slow to anger. Now, what are we going to look at today? We're looking at the patience of God, but we're doing it kind of in a mirror manner. We're looking in the mirror of the sin of Israel. And as Israel rebels against God, we see the patience of God constantly exposed. The attributes of God are often for us so hard to really lay hold of, to really believe or to understand them in some measure, that it's often helpful for us to see them reflected in something that we're more familiar with, like sin. If we look at the sun, S-U-N, we can't look directly at it, but we can look at the effects of the sun's light on the land all around us. If we look at God, we can't comprehend him directly, but as we see the way he deals with his people in the scripture, it often helps us. Now, why look at the patience of God? Is it really practical in light of all the needs around us and the tragedies and the lost souls, struggling Christians, dissolving families? And the answer is yes, it is very practical. We need to know him. We need to bring him into a clearer focus and to dispel the fog of common misconceptions. We have an idea of God in our mind, naturally. We're really very proficient idol creators, idol makers. We have the idea of God that our culture gives us. We have the idea of God that the Christian radio and the bookstore give us. And these are often far below what he really is. And so we come back to the Bible and we slow down just to get to know him so that we can adore him and worship him and trust him and obey him. And we need to know God so that we can be changed. That really is the ultimate destination, isn't it? To have my life brought into conformity with Christ's pattern so that Christ would be given great glory. To see the patience of God clearly, in a passage like Nehemiah chapter 9, where the people are constantly sinning against him, and he is constantly holding out mercy and enduring love. It ought to move us to repentance in the same way that it moved them. And that's the why. Now, how are we going to look at it? Well, Nehemiah chapter 9, chapter 8, they read the word of God again. They are aware of God's greatness and his love and of his patience with them. They are aware of their sin and the sin of their forefathers. It leads them ultimately to confess the sin and to consecrate themselves again to God. In the last verse of that chapter 9, we find that they make a covenant with God and they sign it. All the Levites and the priests and the leaders and the people, the nation signs a covenant with God that they will walk with him. So, hopefully, as we read it in the same manner, we ask God to expose us to him. And even though we own Bibles and we read them all the time, we hear them all the time, that as if for the first time we would see ourselves and God, and that our hearts would be warmed in such a way that we want to put away sin. If God has endured our provocation, our offenses, and has withheld his anger and continued to hold out love and mercy. If God has endured my sin, then when I see that, the believer says, I no longer want to endure this sin. I want to put it away from me. And I don't want to wake up another day and live for myself. Now, the last 2 weeks we looked at who God is in verse 5 and 6, the glory of the God who is being patient with me. And verse 7 through 15, we talked about it this morning in the prayer time, the kindness of God in choosing insignificant Abram, in rescuing the miserable people of Israel from Egypt and giving his perfect law. But now we come to that terrible little phrase found in verse 16, and it marks a real turning point for our passage. So if you have your Bibles, look there. Nehemiah 9, verse 16, those first two words. But they. God, you are And God, you have done these three things, but they so differently. They acted proudly or presumptuously, and then they give a long list of rebellions against God. So we want to pay attention and to see how they sinned and to compare it to ourselves so that we can see the patience of God with us. Now, in verses 16 to 21, really we're only going to look at two main themes. There are two fundamental Old Testament periods of sin that are mentioned here. The first, and they're not in chronological order, all right? The first is when they come to the edge of Canaan and God is going to lead them into the promised land and they send out the 12 spies and they come back and 10 say one thing and 2 say another. And they decide that instead of obeying God and going into the promised land, which He had chosen for them and promised to Abram, instead they decide that they'll choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. Now that great sin is an example of how God is patient with Israel because He doesn't destroy them. He doesn't forsake them. And the second great sin is making of the molded calf, which came much earlier than that. They're brought out of Egypt. They're rescued from the Egyptian army by passing through the Red Sea. Moses goes to meet with the God that has rescued them, that God would give them a covenant, a written agreement, not only the moral laws of how they're to live, but the civil laws, how they're to act toward each other, and then the ceremonial laws, how does a sinner draw near to this God? And while Moses is meeting with God on the mountain, they decide that they will make an idol and call him God. And the patience of God is seen in the fact that when he said he would destroy them and Moses intercedes, that God is patient and he continues to be kind to them and he provides for them. All right, so let's look at those two events a bit more carefully and then we'll see if that has anything to do with us at Christ Community Church this morning. All right, the two great sins. They're not individual sins, really, are they? They're categorical. Every Jew and in the Old Testament, and every person in the New Testament, and every church member today is tempted toward these two great categories of sin. We are tempted to turn back when following Christ brings us up to the edge of a great risk and cost. And we look at it and we say, I can't go there. You don't understand. And we're also tempted when we first come to religion to make God in an image that's more manageable, like a golden calf. And we say, well, this is God. I'm going to be a religious person. I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to raise my family in the right way. I'm going to be the right kind of husband, the right kind of wife, the right kind of mom, the right kind of child. Well, I'm going to follow God. What kind of a God are you going to follow? Well, I think he would be like this. And when we read the scriptures and find God so hard to deal with, when we want to live for ourselves, but be religious, then the temptation is to adjust God. So, turning back and adjusting God. Constant temptations. Now, let's look at the first, turning back. Well, we'll have to go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. If you want to find the account of the rebellion of Israel, you have to remember there are hundreds of thousands of Jews being provided for in the wilderness by God, being led by Moses. They're really a ragtag group of people. They're not a great military nation. But God has promised them a land that's already inhabited. Now they want to get an idea of what the land is like, so they send out the 12 spies, one spy from each tribe. And the spies go and see that it's a great land. They even bring back some of the fruit from it. And if you've been living in a wilderness, to be brought these great clusters of grapes and things, and they say, the land is really, it is as good as God says it is. But then the report goes a little further. Now, Numbers chapter 13, look at verse 26, and we'll read through chapter 14, verse 10. Numbers 13, 26. Speaking of the spies, now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told them and they said, we went to this land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become its victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said, stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the meeting before all the children of Israel. Well, that's the account, basically. Let's look at the facts and then we'll look at the second sin and apply it to ourselves. 12 spies sent out. All are agreed that the land is a good land, that God has promised them a really wonderful place. But 10 out of 12 say, sadly, it is unconquerable, that the walled cities are too high, the inhabitants are too big, and they are too small. And therefore, it seems very sensible to go back to Egypt. Why go back to Egypt? Why not just stay there? Well, you can imagine the people, what they think. You can't go into this land because it's certain death. The men will die. Their women and children will be taken as slaves, or they'll die. Egypt was bad. It was hard work. And really, they were not any better than slaves. But at least it was doable. They could make it there. The wilderness is not able to sustain hundreds of thousands of people apart from God. So they're going to have to choose another leader, because Moses won't go, obviously. The effect that it has upon the leaders, Moses and Aaron, fall on their faces in grief. The two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, notorious for their faith, they stand up and they argue with the people and say that the land is good and God is with them, that the protection of the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all the other people has already departed. God will give them the land that He promised. And the response of the people is what? We need to kill these two that tell us to go in. So they go to get stones to kill Joshua and Caleb. What stops them? that God comes down to the meeting tent in splendor and glory. So you can imagine, they're in a rage. They look for rocks to kill Joshua and Caleb. And as they grab the rocks up, God comes down in some glorious manifestation. And they all back up. Nobody's going to kill them now. It's a great sin that they committed in turning back, in wanting to choose another leader to go back to Egypt. It was accusing God of deceit. You said great things about the promised land when we were in Egypt. You said great things to Abram. But we can't have it. It's going contrary to everything God had planned for them. Everything God had planned and promised to Abraham and everything that God had planned for the church in the New Testament. It goes contrary to that. God gave them a land in which they would dwell. They would have His Word. They would meet Him at His temple. He would send His Messiah through them. But they would rather go back to Egypt. And also, it's a great sin because it led others, whether you were one of the people that spoke up or whether you were just one of the people that went along with the naysayers, they influenced each other, and the hundreds of thousands of Jews, only Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and Aaron that are mentioned who go against the advice, all the other people say, well, I suppose I'll go back too. Why did they do this? The root we hear in Nehemiah is pride. Turn back to Nehemiah chapter 9. Why do you think you have a right to go up to the edge of the land and then if it looks hard, you could go back? Nehemiah explains it in chapter 9. They and our fathers acted proudly or presumptuously. They thought it would be okay to do what they wanted. They were so arrogant. And then you have the five brats of pride right here. I mean, pride is very prolific, right? Pride has children, one after the next in the lives of people. And I just went through and marked them. Number one, hardened their necks. Number two, would not heed His commandments. Number three, refused to obey Him. Number four, they were not mindful of Him. Number five, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Do you not notice the oddness of this? That people who were just slaves and then are brought out, and not brought out by their own cleverness, but were brought out by someone else's strength. Do you not see that there's no reason for pride? But they're proud. What a strange character trait. Well, the root is pride. And what does God do? Verse 17, the second half. It's a strange contrast again. They did these five things, but you are God. You are God. Ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, you did not forsake them. Now, I want us to notice this. He doesn't contrast what they did and what God does. Right? So, you did these things, but God is different, and so He does different things. The great contrast between us and God is what we do and what He is. God, we've done this. Israel's done this, but you are different. We mentioned it in the prayer this morning. Ron prayed. God is not like us. He's not a man. If God were like us, Israel would have perished because they continued to provoke Him. Men and women, men and women and children, day after day, year after year. The rescues come. The sins follow the rescues as if God had not done anything kindly to them. And then they come to God and He's so unlike them that He doesn't abandon them. We did this, but you are a God slow to anger. Now, let's look at the second sin, the golden calf. We've talked about this so many times, I think that we won't go through the reading again, but as Moses goes up on the mountain and he's gone for a long time, the people think he will never come back. So they convince their preacher, Aaron, that they don't want to be without a God. They're not atheists. But they want to have a God that's more like the God they're used to in Egypt. And so they want a God that's made out of gold. And maybe we can make a calf God. And so Aaron takes the gold earrings and necklaces and rings. And he takes it, melts it down, and he fashions this calf. It's an Egyptian style God. This is always the way it is. It's terrifying to have the living God that near to them. They would rather have a God more familiar, more manageable, more user-friendly. And the amazing thing is that they don't say, okay, God, the God of Moses, he and Moses have gone off to the top of the mountain, and I don't know if he's ever coming back. We need a new God. They don't say that. They say this. The God, the I Am, Jehovah, the God of Moses, we're going to make him in a new form. So they make this calf and they say, this is Jehovah. It's the right God, but it's the wrong form. Right? Moses comes back down off the mountain. The leaders are caught and killed. Moses pleads with God not to pour out his wrath on the people. And the Bible says, yet in your mercies, you did not forsake them. Again, another picture of God's patience. He still guided them. He still went with them. He gave them his spirit to instruct their leaders. He gave them food and water. And for 40 years, he guided and sustained a people who were blasphemers. They who blasphemed him lacked nothing. It's amazing, isn't it? To be brought out by the invisible, the eternal, the unapproachable God, and then to make a cow out of gold and to say, this is that God. It's blasphemy. It's not just idolatry. But those people lack nothing because God is patient. Well, let's apply this to us, these two sins. I want to take the molding of the calf first. What of this calf? Have you never found it hard to live with the God of the Bible? Have you found him to be intrusive? I mean, he does really wander into every area of our life, doesn't he? He's like a bad guest. And we say to him, well, okay, I'm going to come to church. I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to be a good person. So you can come and sit in the front room. You know, the one that has the coffee table and the big family Bible. You stay there. And next thing you know, he's in the kitchen. And you're a bit embarrassed. No, come back to the nice room. The room I've cleaned up for you. And then he's in the bedroom. He's in your closet. He's in the attic. And he's demanding that if he comes in, he comes in to take all of it. Have you never found the real God intrusive? Have you ever found him to be uncompromising and unadjusting and unreasonable by our standards? We say, God, I know the things you say sound good, but really, in my life, I think you ought to be willing to compromise. I'll give you this, but you let me keep that. You and I will be daily tempted to join the great crowd of people around us, and even to join our pastor like Aaron, to agree that we can adapt Jesus Christ of Nazareth to fit our personal preferences. To have the right God, that's true, but to put him in a different form, one that we're familiar with. Now, it's not going to be a golden calf, of course, because that's not the kind of gods we grew up around. We grew up around the gods of America, the self-indulgence, the pride, the strutting, the boasting, the packaging with no substance underneath. I mean, you look at our culture, that's the kind of Jesus that you will be tempted to mold. And that certainly is the kind of Christ that our culture has made. I suppose for us, he would look reasonable. He would be Calvinistic and conservative and evangelical. You know, he might even have a British accent. That's mine, you know. Speak Welsh. Are we idol makers and blasphemers? We make God into a slightly different image, all of us together. And then we say, this is the real Jesus. It's okay. Do you do that at home? Do you adjust God to fit your lifestyle? Do you do that when you go to the park? When your children are in sports and you meet other people and people say things that you know, man, that goes right against Christ. But they're religious and you don't want to be a stinker, so you just laugh along with them. Do you do that at the bank? Do you do it at work? Do you feel that it's unreasonable for God to expect you to leave him unadjusted at work? What about at school? What about at church? Adjusting Jesus of Nazareth shows up everywhere in New Albany. And we are going to have to be really diligent and daily repent if we're not going to be adjusting them ourselves. Now the second sin, turning back at the edge of costly obedience. It happens as often as adjusting Jesus happens. But I suppose we don't see it. Let's think of it this way. What's the report of other people about the land? All right, the land is good. Anybody come to church and say that God's intentions for Christians is miserable and horrible? And the life that Jesus offers, I come to give life and life more abundantly, that's a miserable, shriveled up existence? Nobody comes to church and says that. Because when they think that way, they just stay home. Let's listen to what Paul says about the Christian life. He prays that people be filled with all the knowledge and will of God and all spiritual understanding. You remember that? Colossians chapter 1. That they would walk worthy of the Lord, that they would be fully pleasing to Him, they would be fruitful in every good work, that they would increase in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, so that they can be patient and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to God who has qualified them to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. I mean, Paul, that's the Christian land. I mean, that's the promised land. Why has Christ rescued me? To take you into Canaan. Not just heaven, but to begin to conquer the territory square foot by square foot right now. Every aspect of the life to be affected by the rule of Christ. Every old sin to be run out. But every foot of it will be contested. So, what kind of life has Christ called me to? Well, what Paul just said, or maybe Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In lowliness of mind, esteem each other as better than yourselves. Let each of you look out, not only for your own interest, but for the interest of others. I mean, we could go through all the Bible. Just take Paul's letters where he describes the Christian life. And having gone through all that, surely nobody here would say, that's a horrible land. No, we would say, it's a great land. But, though all of us in church admit that the land of sanctification, that going, not just coming out of Egypt, but bringing all of our life, like Canaan, under the rule of Christ, running all the enemies out. Though we say it's a good idea, most church members will say, actually, it's impractical. It's impossible. The walls are too high, the inhabitants are too big, and you are too small. But it's a nice idea, isn't it? Think about it. Have you ever said to God, God, I would be more obedient, but the walls in front of me are so high, you can't expect me to risk myself and my family trying to take those cities. My circumstances are too difficult for Christ. The inhabitants are too big. God, the temptations that I deal with are much larger than the temptations that other people deal with. The habits that I've formed are much bigger than the habits that someone else has formed. And you can't expect me to risk my life and the life of my children really thinking that going all the way with Christ is possible. And Lord, after all, we're too small. I mean, we study our Bible. We're helpless. We're blind. We're naked. We're poor. So you don't expect people like us to think that we can do it on our own. How have you reported the land to other people this week? I mean, everybody here is like one of those spies, you know. At least every adult. How have you reported the land? What kind of report have you given? I mean, you can do it by mouth, like the spies. You could say, the land looks good, but it's impossible. We do this on the phone. People call us and they tell us of their hard life and why they should be allowed to settle for something less than what Christ commands. And we're very tempted, aren't we, to say, you're right. You can stop here. How is that any different than the spies that came back and said, the land is good, but there's no way that you can really go there? You give advice. Now, at church, we get together, we eat, and we're not very careful. And our friends tell us of their hard life this week and how at work or at home or at school, all right, or with a neighbor, they've been offended. And you know, it's hard not to flare up, and I flared up. And I don't know, I just have this bad habit. And you're very tempted to give just a nod. you affirm them. It's okay. You can come right up to the edge of following Jesus Christ, and when the risk and the cost are there, you can just turn around because the giants are so big and the walls are so high and we're so little. Or you could just do it by living. People come to church and they look at us and they notice you are quietly stopping short, aren't you? You're not going to go in. You're not going to follow Christ. Not there. Not at home. Not at work. Maybe just put a good face on at church. And so you give a bad report of the land again. Older Christians, particularly, are spies on the land. You know, what do you have to say about following Christ all the way? About taking every little city in the heart and giving it to Christ? Younger Christians are watching us. Church members, visitors come, and they wonder why you show up here. I mean, you can't even hardly find this place. We got a dead end sign right at the driveway and no church signs, and then we got private property signs. You know, people show up here and they think, why do you come here? And then they're watching. Give us a report on the land. And they see our lives. No different, really. And they say, it's a good land, but it's too hard. I'll just turn back and go to the old life again. What effect did the rebellion have in Israel upon its leaders? Aaron and Moses fell on their faces in grief. What effect does turning back have upon leaders here? Not just the pastor, but me, the elders, church teachers, your parents, friends. If people are on a battlefield and they're willing to risk it all to believe that you really can follow Jesus all the way at home, in the marriage, with your children, at work, and they're risking everything on the fact that God's promises aren't going to be shaken loose in the hard times, you do know the effect that you'll have upon them if you decide that you're okay with turning back. I mean, it's one thing to talk about it theoretically. It's another thing to be in the war and you're being shot at and you're risking your life for your country because the captain is on the field and you're with him. And then you turn back and your friends are saying, you know, theoretically we feel that he shouldn't expect us to go this far. And they walk away. They desert. You don't just break people's hearts, right? You discourage them. The effect of the spies, what did it say? They despised the land. And that's what we do. When we sin like this, we just say to God, I just despise what you've provided in Christ. I know that sanctification is one of the things. I know that every area of the life is to be given over. I know that the joy and the love and the purity of Christ is to rule over every little citadel in my heart. But God, I just don't think it's possible. And I don't think it's worth it. So we despise all that God has planned. And the root sin, of course, is pride. What a strange trait for people who once were slaves and we've just now been rescued. And not by our own cleverness or strength, but by somebody else's. As soon as we are rescued from our spiritual Egypt, we walk up to the edge and we read the Bible and we say, that's the land? Looks good. And then we look around and we say, but it must be too hard. Why go back to the old Egypt, to the old life? Because half Christianity wilderness can't sustain life. I mean, can you endure it? You don't have God helping you. You're on your own. So you stand on the edge and you read the Bibles on Sunday. You sing the songs. You listen to the sermons. But then all through the week, your heart is longing for the world. Even in a time like this, you can't wait to get out. You stretch between the two worlds. You're living in a spiritual wilderness. You can't sustain that. I mean, fence rails are useful, but they make terrible seats. You can't live there. And so behind us, the old life, we say, well, it wasn't great, but at least I could do it. I mean, I could manage in the old way. But if you tell me I've got to follow Jesus Christ like Paul said, and that's where I'm going to follow the captain, then I believe it's impossible. The old life was hard, but the new life is impossible. And then we choose a new leader. Have you chosen a new leader? I mean, individually. I'll give you a number of leaders you can choose. The right captain is Christ, and he calls us to follow him through everything. But then there are other captains you can pick. You can pick a modern author. And so you go to the Christian bookstore and you pick up a book. You come home, you read it, and you say, you know, this fellow really makes sense. He explains how when Paul says what he says, and Jesus says what he says, and John and Peter say what they say, that they didn't really mean it that way. It's really much more reasonable and easy than I thought. And so we say, I like this author. I think he'll be my new leader. And I'll follow him back to the old self-centered life. You could have a parent. God forgive us. Our children can look at us and they say, what do you think about this? Mom, Dad, the Bible says this, and it is hard, isn't it? When your children get old enough to ask you those kind of questions, and you have to either confess that you've sinned or you make it sound reasonable. And if you make it sound reasonable, your children may choose you as their new captain and deny Christ. What about a spouse? How many want to follow the Lord and they turn to a husband or a wife and the spouse says, you know, there is a reason we don't really go that far. I mean, God doesn't want us to give it all up. And so the spouse decides that for now, the husband or the wife will be the captain and they'll go back to the old life instead of having trouble in the home. And really, I'm afraid that some of you would choose your pastor. You know, there's a lot of areas I will sit down with you, and unless God helps me, I would be glad to say, you know, I find that part of the land too hard too, and let's just go back to where it's easy. Or you have Christ, who stands right in the middle of the heart and looks over every aspect with all the walled cities and all the big people, and he looks at puny people like us and he says, follow me. And he never quits saying that. And the sheep of Christ follow him. And the hypocrite turns back. Now, remember what that sin is. When we stop short of obedience, like coming up to the edge of Canaan and saying, it looks too hard, I think I'll go back. When you willfully do that, you do understand what you're doing. You're accusing God that he deceives. He told his son he would give him a people without spot and wrinkle, but you plan to keep all the spots and wrinkles because going through the laundry is going to be too hard. And you don't just do it individually. It's a public proclamation. Christ Community Church can do this so easily. The whole town says, so what do you and your church think about this? And we say, well, we think the land's great, but it's too hard. You are going contrary to God's will for your rescue. He rescued the Jews, not to leave them in a wilderness, but to give them the land that he promised Abraham. He rescues the Christian, not to get us out of hell, but to bring us all the way to conformity to Christ. Paul talks in the book of Philippians about a group of people in the church who are enemies of the cross because they live for themselves. They live for self-satisfaction and they set their minds on the earthly things. You can read it for yourself in Philippians chapter 3. And he says, many walk, of whom I have told you often, I tell you now, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And he's talking about the church member. If we come up to the edge and Christ says, no, all of it, bring it all under my rule. And we say, I don't think it's possible. I'm not going to risk it. I'm not going to risk my family. I'm going to go back. Then you're going against the cross. You are an enemy of everything that the cross is for. And, of course, we lead others to go along with this. Do you ever stop short? What about in the home? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Do you ever subtly tell God that you no longer think that that's the only option for you as a husband? That there are other models that are just as good? I'm not saying we do it perfectly. No one here does. But there's a difference between crying out for grace and laboring to follow Christ and finding yourself stumbling and the person who looks at the task and says, that wall is too high. Wives, submit, trust your husbands. Can you give your life up for a man? For a family, it's a high cost. Have you told God that you're not going to go down that path? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Have you ever told God, I think that that's too hard of a command. I have another option, another path. And in fact, I found some other people who will lead me. What about at work? Employers and employees. Do you think that God is very impractical to expect you to follow Jesus Christ in an environment where no one else is following Jesus Christ and you will be abused and taken advantage of by your employers or your employees if you really follow Jesus Christ? Yes, God knows that. And Christ stands at the middle of work and says, follow me, and you have the chance of either following him and bringing every area of the life under his control, or of saying to him, I'll choose another leader and I'll go back to the old way of living at work. Now we have to be careful. You and I will always be able to find a majority of church-going people to tell us that God's intentions for us are good, but it is sensible to go back. Now, what if you want to be like Israel? The rest of the story goes on like this. The Israelites hear from God the consequence of unbelief, that he's going to let them wander under his guidance. He's going to lead them through the wilderness for 40 years. They're not going back to Egypt, and they're not going into Canaan. They're going to wander until they die, every one of them, except two, Joshua and Caleb. And the children. But every adult there that day is going to die for the rebellion. And then they become very serious about obedience, don't they? Oh, God, we didn't mean we wanted another leader. We didn't mean to stone Joshua and Caleb. God, no, we were just upset, but let us try again. And so they arm themselves and they cross over into Canaan and they are slaughtered because God is not going with them. Some come to Christ Community Church and they look at the spiritual land of Canaan. Okay, a Christian life. And it's different than what I thought it was. Are you going to go to Christ and just let him have everything? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm afraid of that. But I'll tell you what. I'll strap on my sword and I'll get my Christian books together and I'll go to a nice church and I'll surround myself with nice people and I'm going to press into the Christian life through another way, not with Christ as the captain ruling over every area of my life, but no, I'll give him a lot, but I still get to be captain, but I'll conquer the land myself. And so you charge in and it's a slaughter. You never gain holiness without Christ. First, you come to Christ. First, you come to the King and he says everything is his. Then you follow the captain onto the field. Then you battle to bring every area under his rule by his grace and strength. But if you try it the other way, and you want to avoid that painful conviction, that stripping, that humiliation of coming as a beggar and a failure to Christ, then you go into the land on your own and you're dead. You'll never make it in the Christian life. You'll just turn back. Now, you might say, well, it's a small matter, you know. If I turn back a little, that's okay. Do you remember the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and chapter 4? The author of Hebrews is talking about how great Christ is, and then he warns them, don't take it for granted. Then another picture, how great Christ is, and then another warning, run the race well. Another picture of Christ, and then another warning. I mean, it's the 1-2 punch. Don't stop here. Don't turn back. Don't be careless with Christ. He's so great. And to turn back away from him is so terrible. But in chapter 3 and 4, he uses this example. And he says, remember that all the Jews came out of Egypt. And all of the Jews made it to the edge of Canaan. But they also all turned back. And those who said they believed didn't really believe God. And they died. Then he says, you don't turn back. The good news was preached to them. They didn't add faith to what they heard. They didn't believe God could really take them into Canaan. So they died. In Hebrews, he's saying, if you hear the good news, and oh, you say, I believe God, but you don't trust him enough to follow him to every area of the life, and you decide that turning back is okay, then you will spiritually die in a wilderness. And you will never know what it is to have peace with God. It's not a small matter. So what do? We look here at the sin of Israel. And then we recognize we do the same things. I adjust God daily. I do in different areas. I find myself unknowingly adjusting Jesus Christ to fit John Snyder. I am tempted to stop short and to say that those walls are too high, those expectations are too hard, those giants are too big, those temptations are too massive, and I have a right to go back. And you and I do this, and we provoke him at work, Monday by Monday, at church, Sunday by Sunday, and at home, morning, noon, and night. We provoke him, even the Christian. And God is patient, and he endures, and he gently disciplines us, and he turns us back. He doesn't let us go back to Egypt, does he? And he doesn't let us have a golden calf. But he turns us back to him, and he turns us back to the Christian life. And we hear the voice of Christ again saying, follow me. And God gives us grace. He endures the provocation of our fickle, blasphemous ways. And when we see it, it breaks our hearts. And we say to him, your kindness and your patience, they make me want to repent. And so I lay aside the desire to adjust you again. And I lay aside the thought of turning back or stopping short. And if you will have me, I will follow you all the way. And so the patience of God does its work. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you give us grace to put away the sin of trying to adjust you to fit us like the golden calf. The sin of turning back or stopping short. Of really following Jesus into every area of obedience, like Israel. But God, we know our hearts. Good intentions are nothing. We pray that your patience would melt us. That we'd be given eyes to see the love that is constantly being poured out upon a rebellious people until we, Lord, are brought to daily, consistent, deep, and thorough repentance for the glory of our Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen.